Let us turn together to the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 8. It begins with those words, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." As you are reading this book of Ezekiel, you find that there are various references to times and dates and so on. And if you compare what we have here with the very beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 2, you see that this is approximately 1 year after the prophet's call, after God had called him to his service in these dark days when there was so much apostasy. The elders of Judah came to see Ezekiel in his home. Now, possibly they had come seeking a word from the Lord because of the uncharitable attitude of those left in Jerusalem towards those who were exiles. If you just turn over to chapter 11 and verse 15, there we read these words of God to Ezekiel, "Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession." Because they were still in Jerusalem, and these others like Ezekiel were in exile, therefore they said, look, you've got nothing to do with God, and we are the ones here in the land of Israel in Jerusalem. We are the ones to whom the promises pertain and not to you. It was exactly opposite to the truth. And when this inquiry is made of Ezekiel, these things become apparent. Now, just like we have already seen, so we see again that these revelations which God gives to his prophet are really strange. They're not easily understood, and we have to be careful in order to interpret them correctly. But because they are so strange, it does mean that we are much more likely to remember them because they make such an impact upon us. And that is good because these are vitally important lessons and they are really so relevant to us today. Now, the first one has to do with a problem. A problem that we might say goes right to the heart of the whole situation. And it is here described as the image of jealousy. He sees the Lord, and in verse 3, we read, "He put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy." Now, I know that the girls here this morning, they will have their dolls at home. Indeed, boys these days might also have the male equivalent, Action Man, or things like that. And these dolls, we know, they look like human beings. And the word doll is associated with the word idol. The word idol in English comes from the Greek language and has to do with seeing. Seeing something which is an image, a portrayal of something else. And so the doll is an image of the human being. Now, we don't take exception to young girls having their dolls. We know that there are plenty of mothers who have dolls as well. They've kept them from their childhood. And that might be true of grandmothers also. And they become collector's pieces, don't they? And they might have rows and rows of dolls. We don't take exception to that. But the difference here was that these images were being made for purposes of worship. And when this happens, we may say that God is infuriated at the very idea that something should be made either to represent Him or to represent some other God. And indeed, in the scriptures, these things are regarded as an abomination. The things in themselves might look very fine. They might be attractive. They might be very precious. They might be made of gold. And so people admire them, these idols. They look very attractive. They are very impressive. But you see, when we come to the Word of God, we learn about things as they really are, from a spiritual point of view. And so these particular images, these idols, and particularly this one image which is spoken of here, is spoken of as the image of jealousy. Now, that's not because it portrays jealousy, but because it has the effect of stirring up God. It was an idol that provoked to jealousy. Now you know that there is a sinful jealousy arising from envy. And usually when we talk about people being jealous, we're using that word in a negative sense. That's something that you should not be. You are not to be jealous. You are not to be envious. As the apostle says with respect to himself, the apostle Paul, he says, I have learned in whatsoever estate I am therewith to be content. He's not looking over the fence to his neighbor's house and seeing there some chariot and growing envious that his neighbor has this equipment which he himself does not have. And we know that that kind of jealousy, that envy, whereby we're looking at the things of others and wishing that we had that for ourselves, that is exceedingly sinful. But jealousy, as we encountered in the Bible, is not always sinful. It can be a good thing. We might think of the expression in the English language, a jealously guarded secret. That means it is something that we are so intent upon preserving, so that others, as it were, can enter into it and know it. Well, a secret agent's life may depend upon it. That would certainly be true in the Second World War, and it would certainly be true today, in connection with those men and women who are active in seeking to preserve our security. And in certain circumstances, it is vitally important that their identity and their work is not known. And therefore, those who know about it, they must jealously guard this information. And so in that context, we can recognize jealousy as virtuous. Now, jealousy is being used in that sense here, where we read about the image of jealousy. It's not that the people have made an idol of wicked jealousy and are worshipping that. It is that they have made their idol, they have made their images, they are worshipping that. And the effect upon God is to provoke him to this righteous jealousy. We have a picture of that in the prophecy of Hosea. If you turn to Hosea and chapter 3, immediately after the book of Daniel, the first of the roll of the prophets, Hosea and chapter 3, we have these words of God to his prophet. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, to all the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. God says to his prophet, I want this relationship to be a pattern of the relationship between myself and my people. Their maker is their husband. That is my relationship to them. But look what they have done. They have committed adultery with others. This is spiritually speaking. Though often, of course, that ancient idolatry turned to evil physically as well. So here's an example. And in verse 3, we have those words of the prophet, I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So he retrieves this woman, as it were, from the slave market. He retrieves her from the uncleanness of that life. And he says to her, now you must be separate. You must leave behind these things. And the prophet must jealously guard his wife's chastity. And that was to be a picture of God's dealing with his people. And you can see then why the God of steadfast covenant love would be provoked by the Jews' idolatry, and why he would seek to do something about that. It refers to this heated response of God, which is both fervent and urgent. Indeed, it is used in the second commandment that we have in Exodus 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now we do not need to labor the point at present. But idolatry can take place even without images. It happens whenever we put something in the place of God, something in the place of Christ. Where we are prepared to give priority and prominence to something or some person in preference to Christ. You remember that one who came to Christ, and in response to the Saviour's call to follow after him, oh, he had this excuse that he had just taken a wife. Or this other one who had this excuse about his parents and so on. But you see, that call of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the reason, is it not, why many who have been called have not followed Christ. Many who have heard the call of the gospel to repent of sin and to trust in Christ, to rest in his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins and for the possession of life eternal. And where are they? They're still in their sins. Why so? Because something or some person was more important to them than Jesus Christ. It's a great challenge to each of our hearts this morning. You might be here this morning and something might be keeping you from Christ. You have not wholly followed the Lord like Caleb of ancient times. Or perhaps you once did, but your heart has grown cold to it. And why is it? Is it not because some idol has risen up in your heart? Oh, there might be no actual image. There might be nothing to see. But things that have come between you and Christ. You have left your first love, as the Saviour put it to that church at Ephesus. It's a great problem. Now next, the prophet is taken to a secret door. We're all interested in things that are hidden, that other people do not know about. And here in verse 7 we read about this secret door. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Concealment has a long history, and men have oftentimes sought to hide various entrances so that only those who knew about them would be able to enter in. In October 1922, a man called Howard Carter was desperately searching. He had been digging in the Egyptian Valley of the Kings for 6 years, and time and money were running out. On the 4th of November, 1922, he found a step. And by digging, he found more steps. And as they dug down the steps, he found a doorway. That doorway led to the tomb of Tutankhamun, hidden for centuries. And as you know, amazing treasures were retrieved from the tomb of Tutankhamun. common, but the door was hidden. Now, Ezekiel's search for this secret door would show him, and it reminds us also, that God sees beyond outward things to men's innermost secrets. The hypocrite can be among the faithful, and no one might know it. Was it not like that with respect to Judas? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "One of you shall betray me," the disciples did not know who it would be. He was well hidden, was he not? But he was known to the Lord Jesus Christ. However long concealed and however carefully concealed, nothing can be hidden from God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the truth about the Pharisees, that they were but whited sepulchres. And God now shows Ezekiel the hypocrisy and folly of his contemporaries. They pretended to be worshipping God, but Ezekiel goes through this door. And he tells us there in verse 10 what he saw when he went in. "Behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." He saw that these were the objects of their worship, and the God who had been utterly constant and true was forsaken. And they said, "The Lord seeth us not." In verse 12 there, they said, "The Lord seeth us not." But he knew all about it, did he not? And it can happen in the life of a backslidden Christian, can it not? The backslidden believer. You think of David there after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's hidden the sin away by having one of his most faithful soldiers put in a position where he's killed by the enemy. And it's all covered over, it's all hidden. And nobody knows. Nobody but God. The God of grace and the God of mercy, who in his great grace purposes to retrieve his servant who has so wickedly sinned, sends his prophet Nathan to tell his little parable. David is filled with indignation, but asks, "Is the prophet, thou art the man?" He had done it, and God knew it. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap," says the word of God. And there's these weeping women as well. Let me just mention them a little. When Ezekiel came to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, he saw the women there weeping for Tammuz. A great and important god of the heathen. And paganism had penetrated through the population. And this cult of Tammuz was widespread. Verse 14 we read, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." According to this particular myth, this lover of Venus, having been slain, was lamented in midsummer. His subsequent resurrection was celebrated with revelry and drunkenness. Now, he is better known to us these days as Bacchus of the Greeks, and associated with much uncleanness and drunkenness. His birth was celebrated on December the 25th with great wantonness. Now, you will recognize that that date is nowhere mentioned in the scripture. and nowhere associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why that particular date, we might ask? Well, sad to say, the church got it from paganism. How important it is that we govern all by the Holy Scripture and stick close with the Word of God, lest we be led astray in our thinking as to what is pleasing to God. Patrick Fairburn, the great Scottish theologian, says, I quote, "We err from the simplicity of the faith whenever we resort to other means and influences for obtaining life and peace to the soul than those which God has himself sanctioned and approved in his word. And we err not less plainly from its spirit of childlike confidence and devoted love if we are not giving to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the undivided homage of our hearts, and habitually realizing his gracious presence as alike our safeguard from evil and our most inspiring motive to faithfulness in every good work." One of the men that I studied with at theological college, when we used to part, would not necessarily say cheerio or some other way, but would say, keep close to Christ. Keep close to Christ. How important that is for every one of the people of God. We can be going along life's way. We can be doing the things that apparently are the things that we ought to be doing. We can be seen by others as upright and righteous and so on. But our hearts can be creeping away from Christ. Keep close to Christ. Now that brings us to these second consideration here. And that is preservation. For we are in a very hostile environment, fighting a warfare of faith. And it is so easy, is it not, to be overturned by the wiles of the devil. But God keeps his people. And this is a great comfort of soul to us. Now in chapter 9, we see this picture of men, armed men, and they are coming to destroy in the city. And the prophet sees the glory of God, and he sees another man. And this man is clothed with linen, and he has a writer's ink horn by his side. In verse 4 we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." How would the righteous do amidst the terrible judgments upon apostasy which were to come? We might well fear that all would be consumed, but no, it is always otherwise. And here we read of this man who has come to put a mark upon those who sigh and cry for the things of God and for the cause of God. Literally, in the original Hebrew, the man is commanded to mark a mark. The verb and the noun are of such a similar form in the Hebrew. Now, it just so happens in the English that they are exactly the same. That to mark, exactly the same form as a mark, verb and noun. And so that it gives to us the emphasis here, mark a mark upon these people. These who sighed and cried concerning the abominations in the city. They did not like what they saw. It grieved them. They sighed, they groaned, they called out in distress, as one roaring for pain or anguish, as one mortally wounded. The picture presented is of folk deeply affected and cut to the heart by what they saw. Friends, is this us today? When we look at the state of our nation, is this how it is with our hearts? As we see what has happened in our lifetime, in our land, especially those of us who are older. What changes have taken place? What landslide away from Christian truth? Go back a century and the situation is even worse. Go back 150 years. And the situation is terrible compared to how it was. Our politicians want to lead us forward in progressive politics. But what does this mean? Apparently it means they want to lead us forward, going further and further away from God. Now the Christian believes that that is going backwards, not forward. This is not progressive politics. This is retrogressive politics. It's taking us further and further away from God. It's something to sigh and cry about, as when the Savior groaned in the Spirit and was troubled at the bereavement of Mary and Martha and the death of his dear friend, Lazarus. For Christ is no stranger to our griefs, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he was feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. You'll find that in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through to 9. The sighing spoken of in Ezekiel was not on account of pain, of personal problems, but because of reverence for God and hatred of sin. Now you need to open your notebook flat, or your diary, and then you've got two pages, one on the left-hand side and one on the right-hand side. And you can make your notes. All of my pain, all of my grief, all of my sorrows, on account of the various difficulties that I have faced because of the circumstances that I have been in. And you can fill your page on the left-hand side there. But what about this other page that is on the right-hand side, where you record all of your tears, all of your sorrows, all of your groaning, all of your distress, on account of the spiritual condition of our nation today and the people among whom you live. Dear friends, it might be exacting for us to engage in such an exercise and find out the truth about ourselves. The sighing spoken of here in Ezekiel is not on account of the pain of personal problems, but because of reverence for God and hatred of sin. These folk appreciated that the fruits of apostasy were abominations in his eye. And they could not be silent witnesses. They sighed and they cried to God. The hopeless might perish silently, but the survivor who sees a well-equipped rescue vehicle nearby will call out for help. And so it was in the ultimate extremity there at the cross when Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now what was the purpose of this mark upon the people? The purpose of this mark was preservation. These other men were there, each with a slaughter weapon in his hand. According to the Hebrew, the slaughter weapon is that which will smash in pieces and thus destroy. And if you're interested in medieval warfare, You can go to the museums of our nation, you can look around the weaponry which is there, and you can see how much of it was designed to smash the enemy's skulls to pieces. Because once that is done, it's the end of them. Well, there would be effective destruction because God was provoked, but the faithful would be preserved. And Ezekiel heard the command to distinguish between apostates and true believers. Where there was the mark, they were not to slay. Where there was no mark, there they must make an end of them. You remember that the mark in Egypt was the blood of the lamb. Slay the Passover lamb, take the blood, go to the doorway, put it upon the posts and upon the lintel. That was the mark. The angel of death passing through the land when he saw the blood, he would not enter in. That's such a precious image to us, isn't it? Such a precious picture of how we are when we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We need have no fear. Perfectly saved. Yes, even in death when the King of Terrors comes, we can say with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells us there is an inward seal as well. The inward seal of the Spirit of God. I leave you to look that up yourselves this afternoon. These are things that guarantee our preservation. A writ of safe passage is already issued by the King of Glory, and we must hold fast to it when others perish, as they surely will. Sinners always promise themselves escape, but in vain. But if they do not have this mark of God, they will perish everlastingly. When the Apostle John there was looking and saw the 144,000 with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, Revelation 14 and verse 1, he says of them, having his Father's name written in their forehead. What a mark it is, dear friends, that shows that we are preserved by God. The Father's name upon our forehead. The most prominent aspect of our physical being. And there you look and you see the Father's name. Well, you see, I'm looking around the congregation here, Mr. Preacher, and I actually do not see any foreheads with the Father's name written upon it. And I say to you, no, you don't. Because it's a picture of something else, isn't it? It's the picture of the believer in whose life the image of God is prominent by virtue of the work of God the Holy Spirit. And you know that that person belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, that brings us to the third consideration here, which is this terrible punishment. We read about it in chapter 10. It is the departure of the glory of the Lord. I can only deal with it briefly. But notice there in verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The glory of the Lord has gone. You remember that prayer of David in Psalm 51. After he has been brought to repentance. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He would not have it that God should depart from him. Now when Ezekiel first saw the image of jealousy, the glory of the Lord was there. Chapter 8 and verse 4. When Ezekiel heard the command to the man with the ink horn to mark the people, the glory of the Lord had moved to the threshold of the temple. And after the vision of the coals of fire taken from between the wheels of the cherubim to be scattered over the city in destruction, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart. Now this is the worst possible thing for a person, for a congregation, for a nation. The departure of the glory of the Lord. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli died, you remember, his two sons having been killed, his daughter-in-law called her son Ichabod, just before she passed away in childbirth. Her last words were, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Dear friends, there is nothing worse than the departure of the glory of the Lord. When God's Spirit ceases to strive with man, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, sank first into wickedness and then was covered by those global waters in destruction. When God's Spirit departed from Samson, he was left weak and exposed to the abuse of his enemy. And so in Ezekiel's day, when God turned from the apostate Jews, they were destroyed. In AD 70, after the Jews had rejected Christ, for he came unto his own, and his own received him not, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The glory departed. When Europe rejected spiritual Christianity, it sank like a stone in turbulent waters. The new freedom of Voltaire led to the French Revolution with all of its horrors. German rationalism later was followed by the First World War. And humanistic utopianism between the two wars preceded the Second World War. We now know that the moral revolution of the 1960s has left many broken families and insecure children. Where our current political correctness will end remains to be seen. But this is what we know. That when God's glory is departed, it is not diminished. It is not that God himself has changed and is less than what he was. But there is a changed relationship when God withdraws on account of abominations and sin. God remained glorious. And if we're spared to get to the book of Daniel in our exposition of the prophets, we will see that. In the land of exile, in the midst of the pagan idolatry, God would be seen as glorious. Would it not be so in the fiery furnace there, where three men faithful to the Lord, preserved by the fire? Would it not be so when that writing came on the wall, a message for Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Who's in control here? Not you, the God of heaven. Was it not so when Daniel was in the lion's den and they would not devour him? For God is glorious still, and where God is, the splendor remains. In one place the apostle speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. They have murdered Christians in the most terrible ways, and it's still happening today, as you know. Are they destroying? Not while God is preserving. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us take these things to heart this morning and go on our way rejoicing, for the victory surely is to Christ, he who is the Lord of glory. Now, our closing psalm is Psalm 124, singing in the